assuming my mic is on here. We're at the Christmas season, and if you don't mind, a poem about the incarnation of Christ to start with. I would like to suggest that the incarnation of Christ is a model for missionaries. Because when you come to a country, you really come as a baby, you can't even talk. And sometimes you feel like crying. But it's the Lord's model of humility in reaching into a dark world. Let me read this poem. This little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold doth shake. For in his weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise. With tears he fights and wins the field. His naked breast stands for a shield. His battering shot are babish cries. His arrows, looks of weeping eyes. His martial ensigns, cold and need, and feeble flesh his warrior's steed. His camp is pitched in a stall, his bulwark but a broken wall. The crib is trench, haystacks his stakes. Of shepherds he his muster makes. And thus assured his foe to wound, the angels sing the devil's doom. My sole with Christ join thou in fight. Stick it to the tents that he has pitched. Within his crib is surest ward. This little babe will be thy guard. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not from this heavenly boy. We serve in Turkey, which is a nation that is supposed to be 99.8% Muslim. About 70 million people live there. Of those Muslims, perhaps 13 or 15 million are called Alevi, which are not really Muslim, and are in fact much more open to the word. There are many who are atheists. There are many who are secularists. There are many who are just worldly sinners. However, it is called the world's largest unreached country for a reason. There are only about 1,000 baptized local believers in fellowship from that majority background of Turkish and Kurdish and other ethnic groups of Muslims. There are perhaps 1,000 or 2,000 other evangelicals from Armenian and Greek and Syriani background. And there are perhaps 500 or so who have come there from America and Korea and Europe and England, some from South Africa, as missionaries and as witnesses. Now, of those 500, I'm just going to guess that perhaps only 100 or so have been able to stay long enough to learn the language and engage in a fruitful ministry. Among the assembly workers, there are the Malsteds now near Istanbul in the earthquake region who are busy in that ministry, Roger and Yvonne Malsted. Along with them, and not too far away, is Tom and Elizabeth Akent, commended out of Holland, Michigan, who are also involved in some of the visitation of earthquake victims and just a ministry of mercy and kindness and looking for opportunities to minister spiritually. Many of the victims are still living in tents in the winter, And many of them are still going through the trauma of having lost family members, and we'll see later of having lost limbs and health. There are others in Istanbul, George and Donna Bristow, are doing a wonderful church planting work in Beşiktaş, near the Bosphorus in Istanbul, and we thank God for them and their friendship. They're from Evanstown in Chicago as well as New Jersey. And then there are the Bergers, John and Jennifer Berger in Izmir, and he's involved with prosthetics work, right now busy making artificial limbs for those who lost them in the quake, and we'll see some pictures of that in just a bit. Along with that, ourselves are in Selçuk near Izmir. Izmir is Smyrna, biblical Smyrna. Selçuk is biblical Ephesus. And there's a little Bible school that we help out there with, as well as ministering in the eastern part of the country, where we lived for 6 years on the Tigris River among the Kurds. There is another couple from, I believe, the Carolinas, who are in Ankara with international missions sent out by an assembly there, and I may have missed others like that who are with other good missions and from the assemblies. Now, I want to just share with you a little bit of what the Bergers and the Malmsteads are involved in. We have some photographs that we're going to put up here on the screen now, if we can have the first frame. These are pictures taken of John and Jennifer, John Berger's patients who had lost their limbs in the earthquake recently in August. Now, that earthquake destroyed thousands and thousands of buildings, and in each building there were often as many as perhaps 20 apartments. And these buildings, many of them simply collapsed, and so the European word for apartment, which is flat, became very literal. And many died instantly. Others died under the concrete waiting to be liberated and saved and never were. And the count of the dead was something about 14,000 people, and the uncounted were probably nearly as much because much of the ruins were simply hauled off to the sea without sifting through them after a time. And many of people who found their own family dead members buried them without reporting them. So the count may be as high as 20, maybe as high as 30,000 people dying from one quake. There was another quake later on in the mountains, and they're expecting more quakes in Turkey. Our family was not affected by it near Ephesus. Now, this is 19-year-old Aysun. Her best friend died in her arms as they waited to be rescued. She has come to church with Mine, who is a Turkish believer who mans the prosthetic center full-time and is sent out from a church there in the Smyrna area to do that and help the Bergers. We can have the next frame. This young mother with the crutches lost her husband and children and her leg. We can take the next frame. Attempting to rescue his wife and daughter, this man lost his arm. And I believe the attempt to rescue his wife and daughter failed as well. The family is angry with him because he took that risk, and now he's unable to work. Next frame. This charming little gal is the most cheerful patient, and John says that we expect that she'll almost run with her new leg. And in our next frame is a picture of John Berger in his doctor's coat, and our brother Roger Malmsted, who's been very helpful, along with his wife, in visiting and getting the word out among people who have lost their limbs that here is a ministry that can serve them. The next frame has a picture of their office with Yvonne, who's done a great deal of the personal visitation and work with the women, and Mine, who's also worked with her, the Turkish gal sitting at the desk. And this is a tremendous ministry, which let me just read a little bit about these visits. Yvonne writes of a gal named, with the initials SD, she was caught under her wardrobe, which had been pushed on her by the walls, caving in upon her for 43 hours. Her foot was doubled up under her leg, so that the heel was pushed into her thigh. The doctors tried to save the thigh, but there was such an infection that after two amputations just above the knee, gangrene had begun to set into the thigh, and the whole thigh bone was removed. As a 43-year-old woman, she also sustained the loss of her husband and two sons. The son had just graduated from university in engineering. She also lost everything in her house. Also, many friends died in the house collapse. She smiles and forbids herself the chance to cry. F. She spent 3 hours under stone. They woke up to the movement of the quake, and as she extended her foot off the bed to get up, falling walls cut off her foot. No one could find the foot. She began to bleed profusely as the walls of the house collapsed under her. The husband and the children were protected and lived through it all. Her sister immediately put a tourniquet around her upper leg, thus saving her life. Her amputation was done above the knee pretty quickly after this, as she was helicoptered to Bursa, the hospital. A. She was visiting her best friend for the night from Istanbul when the earthquake caused the building to collapse upon them. Her friend was hit so hard that there must have been internal bleeding, because the friend hugged Aysun. But she only lived for a few hours after the earthquake. Aysun was stuck with her friend's dead body on top of her while her leg was crushed by the falling wall for 24 hours. She was touched by a soldier friend who had become very dedicated to saving her. He brought her water, but she was so traumatized that she couldn't void and her kidneys packed up. She was at last rescued when a large machine could lift the wall from her. Aysun was rushed to a hospital in Ankara and spent 20 days in dialysis before her kidneys would work again. The amputation is above the knee. Her parents didn't know where she was for 3 days after the earthquake. When they found her, they were thankful and have been adding to her difficulties by not allowing her to cry. The father refuses to look at the disfigured limb, not even providing the board necessary, I think, for physical therapy, until Karen and Mine visited to ask them what exercises they were doing. Nothing had been done for her at first. When they insisted that her father provide the needed board, he then washed his hands of touching her leg. She is a very lovely girl, and had prayed that she would cover her head in the Islamic fashion if God would allow her, would deliver her from the wreckage. She is keen to keep her promise to God. We've had some good conversations about God's love for her. She went to Izmir with Mine and there visited the Karatash Church. John and Jenny Berger would like some help if there's those who are interested in doing physical therapy or other related skills. I would suggest that you contact their commending assembly, which is in Pennsylvania. You can look those addresses up in the book. Now, a little bit about our ministry. We can move on to the slides from our ministry. This is a slide of the map of Turkey in the west, the peninsula of Turkey, with the Mediterranean Sea beneath and the Aegean Sea to the left, and the pen there is pointing to where Ephesus is, and you'll have that on your Bible map as well. That's where we're located. Istanbul is to the north, and the second set of straits going from left to right as you go toward the Black Sea. That's from the Bosphorus Straits, and that's where the earthquakes occurred. Now, in Selçuk, it's a Muslim town, as is all of Turkey, is quite Muslim. But we have a fairly moderate form of Islam there. It's a tourist town that caters to the tourism directed at the ruins of Ephesus. And so we have a lot of charming little cafes and a sort of a moderate approach to life, you might say. The ruins of Ephesus are a little ways away from the town, perhaps about 200, 300 meters down the road. But right in town, we have ruins of some of the older sites of Ephesus, including this aqueduct. This is down the road, 200, 300 meters, as I say, the great stadium or theater in which the people of Ephesus cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for I think, was it 2 or 4 hours? And Paul wanted to go in. He thought it was a tremendous witnessing opportunity. Interestingly, the people that didn't let him in there were the rulers of the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the leading city. Paul knew them and had befriended them. And one of the men, one of those leaders, the clerk of the town, then told all of the people gathered there, they say it could hold 20,000, but I think they had thinner hips than people do now. It probably is more like 10,000. The clerk said, "These men have not blasphemed your gods." I think that's a very interesting testimony to the gentleness of the ministry of Paul, and yet the power of that ministry. The people were forsaking Diana of the Ephesians. See, I think my little clicker here is not working. We're going to need the folks back there to go forward one frame. Can we go forward one frame? My clicker is not working here, brothers. There we go. Thank you. More of the ruins. This is an archway leading into the agora of the town, and it's quite probable the Apostle Paul and his ministry teammates went actually through this archway. We have the next frame. Diana of the Ephesians was a very strange-looking idol. She's covered with these nubules, which don't really look like breasts. It's hard to know exactly what they represent. She was a goddess of fertility, and they probably don't represent something we want to say from the platform. But the whole concept of paganism is a worship of sexuality. And I think we see that as we move into a neo-pagan culture today. We can move to the next frame. Now, right across from the great temple of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, which no longer exists, but right across from that vacant lot is the Bible school, the first full-time Bible school in Turkey, which we've called Tiranus School of the Bible. And I'm involved in teaching here the second and the third year students. It's a small handful of 10 students, but it's a very interesting handful of students for me. We have one couple from Uzbekistan, and it's a tremendous privilege to have an input into the lives of this dear couple who will be going back to their church in Khiva in Uzbekistan to minister there in Central Asia. We have another couple that was born in Diyarbakir, which is the town where I ministered for 6 years, and they have a burden to go to that town and minister at some point in their ministry later on in life. For now, they are hailing from near Tarsus in Mersin, where they will first need to minister after their schooling. There is another brother from Istanbul who has a profound burden for Diyarbakir and the Kurds in southeastern Turkey, and I've been traveling with him there, and he also spent the Christmas vacation there evangelizing. So it's a great privilege to be involved in training him to reach that area for which I've long had a burden and an involvement. His name is Yüksel. As well as one other young gal who's from a town called Adıyaman near the Euphrates River, and she also plans to go back to the eastern part of Turkey to minister to her people, the Kurds. And so I find that at the Bible school, thankfully, I'm able to some degree, multiply this ministry we've had in eastern Turkey and among the Kurds. Let's have the next frame. In Ephesus, John took care of Mary, we understand from church history, and so there is, interestingly, a kind of a pilgrimage site to the so-called House of Mary, and believe it or not, there's profound Mary worship going on right near this Muslim town of Selçuk. This does have an influence on people's attitudes in the town as well, for Muslims have a great respect for Mary and a tendency also to idolize those whom they think of as saints. Mary may be somehow a kind of a much more virtuous continuation of the Artemis or Diana cult, in a sense. Let's have the next frame. My wife's name happens to be Diane, not Diana, and we have five children. And do pray for her and my ministry to those children. They seem to have a real heart for the Lord and for ministry. And our oldest gal has been able to be much more involved in the tiny little church that meets in the Bible school than she ever was in our 2-year stay here in a large assembly in San Leandro. It's a great privilege to co-work with our children. And I told one of our friends back in San Leandro in the Bay Area that if it were just a matter of deciding where and in what way it's best to raise my children, I would decide to go to the mission field. If there were no other consideration, all other things being equal, for the sake of the children, I would go to the mission field. Now, my wife isn't always fully sure of that, but she does a tremendous job with them. And she has her share of tears, but she's had a growing ministry in our short time there. She brought three of the neighbor ladies to our Christmas outreach there just a few days back in Selçuk. So we thank God for her outreach. Let's move on to the next slide. In the eastern part of Turkey, the city that's underlined there on the left, where the little black underline is above the word Turkey, is Diyarbakir. And maybe we can zoom in on Diyarbakir just a little bit there. It's on a crossroads. It's just north of Syria, about an hour and a half, and north northwest of Iraq. This is the major Kurdish city in Turkey. The Kurds are descendants of the Medes, as well as a number of other Iranic groups. They speak a language that's a cousin to Farsi, the language of Iran. They are a poorer people, a much poorer people. We can move to the next slide as well. But they live in a gorgeous land, the watershed of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Their heartland is a mountainous land. Then the waters go down to high plains and fertile valleys. We move to the next slide. A very historical land, a crossroads. Next slide. Their way of life centered around shepherding. For millenniums, they were a nomadic people and semi-nomadic, but no longer. They're being concentrated into the cities. We can move to the next slide. The families of these Kurdish villagers are now coming into the large towns. And they're doing all kinds of menial work, whether it's transportation or shoe shining or other things like construction. But their children are getting modern educations. They're becoming somewhat secularized, and yet it's still a very Islamic culture and atmosphere among the Kurds. Among the Kurds, you have something you have not among the Turks, and that is a strong emphasis on the ziyaret. The ziyaret means the visit. And the visit we would translate as the shrine, the graves of the holy men. Muhammad, their prophet, said, there is no more evil creatures of Satan than those who worship at the graves of holy men. And now every year they go on the pilgrimage to Mecca and Medina and worship at the grave of Muhammad. They also worship at many graves of saints and deliver their money there for wishes, for curses and blessings. But most Kurds now are living in very crowded cities. If earthquakes hit these cities, we'll have an even higher death toll than we did in Istanbul. The construction means are not good. The women retain their culture, their family culture, working together on many household chores. We have an opportunity to minister there. There's tremendous openness among the Kurds, brothers and sisters. When I travel there, I travel about once a month. I miss this month so I could come here. I get so charged and so excited. This is a baptism here at one of our camps, which had primarily a Kurdish contingent coming. It was a camp for South and Southeast Turkey. I think 5 or 6 people came to the Lord at that camp. 2 were from Diyarbakir. When I go to the east of the country, I find opportunity after opportunity to preach Christ to very hungry souls. And they're not making the standard Islamic objections anymore. They're listening. They're asking questions that are sincere. Not all of them. I don't mean that. But an incredible openness. And I think that this is really the hour for Turkey, and even more so the hour for the Kurds, a people of about 20 million, and among which there are probably only about 2 or 3 testimonies for our Lord Jesus Christ. 1, the little church there in Diyarbakir. So do pray for them, and pray for us as we try to help them and assist them in building a chapel building there so they can have a broader and a more public testimony as freedom of religion in Turkey is on the increase in spite of a few hiccups along the way. So we appreciate your prayers for Turkey, and I want to just leave you with that prayer burden. Thank you.
It's my privilege now to call to the platform our worker in Ireland. That was one of the countries listed in the visitors. And Brother Dave Wilson is commended to the work there. He's sharing the area in around Kilkenny with Mike Atwood. Both the brethren are here with us for this conference. And Dave is working in a teaching ministry while Mike is more on the evangelistic side. Dave works there with his wife. His kids are with him. And I think you'll just be thrilled as Dave would minister to us for a while now. Dave.
Turn please to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. Delighted to be with you here this morning, except that I wish that I was sitting down there listening to someone else. John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Let's pray together.
Father, as we look into your word for these few brief moments, we ask again for the help of your Spirit to understand and to apply these verses to our hearts and to our minds. Father, may we be challenged to go out and to live for you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is remarkable when you start to look through the scriptures and see all of the references that there are to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the light. One of the things that I became aware of as I was looking at this is that there is an emphasis upon the moral dimension, the moral quality that is there when we think about God and the Lord Jesus as being the light. For instance, in 1 John 1, we read, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Similarly, in John chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." I like the way that the prophet Isaiah describes the condition of people who are still in darkness. He says, "We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight." A very graphic picture of the condition of men and women who are still in the darkness. But we are amongst those who have come out of the darkness. We are those who have come to see the Lord Jesus as being the light of men. Paul describes it in Ephesians where he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then as we were looking at those verses last night in Matthew chapter 5, and we've been reminded of them again already this morning, we are told that we now are the light of the world, and that we have an obligation and a responsibility to shine as light in this dark world. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we're reminded that it is by our behavior, by our conduct, by the way that we live our lives, that we shine as light in this dark world. We heard last night about that man who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because he had seen the light being lived out in someone else's life. And we have that responsibility by the way that we live our lives to shine out as lights in this dark world. But as we were reading these verses here in John chapter 1, it speaks of not only being light, but it reminds us that John the Baptist was one who bore witness to the light. And I want to speak for a few minutes this morning looking at the life of John the Baptist and trying to draw some principles from his life that we can try and apply to our own lives about how we can bear witness to the light, how we can bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Now we recognize that John the Baptist was a unique individual who was living in a transitional time between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. And he was a very unusual character in the way that he lived his life. And so I'm not saying that we necessarily pattern ourselves completely after John the Baptist, but there are principles that we can draw from his life. The first thing I wanted to notice about John the Baptist was that he was separated. He lived a separated life. He lived a separated life in his abode, first of all. We think of him as one who lived in the wilderness. We think of people who came out to him in the wilderness to hear the words that he had to say, the message that he was preaching, the baptism that he was performing. But he was separated in the place that he lived. And we have to challenge ourselves again this morning as well, that we are those who have been, who live in the world, and yet we have been called to live separated lives as we live in the world. That there should be something different about us. that we should not be so conformed to this world that people wouldn't even know that we were Christians. Again, as we were reminded last night, we need to be visible as we live for Christ, that people need to be able to see that there is something different about us. And we see in John the Baptist that he was separated. It's interesting, as we see in Scripture, that we see it perhaps most clearly in the story of Abraham and Lot, and how Abraham was one who lived in the plains, and yet Lot had this great attraction for the city. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the city, and he pitched his tent toward the city. And eventually we find Lot in the city, and we find Lot sitting at the gate of the city, involved in the government affairs of those awful cities with all of their sins. And he lost his testimony there in that town because he became so involved with the affairs, he was not separated in the life that he lived. We must move on quickly. We notice, secondly, about John the Baptist that he was separated in his attire. Again, we're not suggesting that we should be wearing camel's hair and wearing a leather belt. But there was something different about the way he dressed himself. Now, I don't want to focus upon what we wear, upon our physical attire, the clothes that we wear. But again, it's interesting to notice in Scripture that this is very often used as a metaphor for our righteousness and how we dress ourselves. We go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and they were naked in the garden and unashamed. And when they had sinned, they tried to make a covering for themselves of leaves. And it was inadequate and inappropriate. And yet God provided a covering for them. We go on and we read in Isaiah that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And yet so often we see people who in the world are trying to clothe themselves just in the good works that they are able to perform. And then we read eventually in the book of Revelation of being dressed in robes of righteousness. And that is what our lives should be characterized by. Not by doing good works of our own endeavors, but doing those good works that have been prepared for us, as we read in Ephesians 2:10. That there are works that God has prepared for each one of us, that we should be doing these things. And then we notice also that John the Baptist was separated in his appetites, shall we say. Again, he was eating locusts and wild honey. And again, we're not suggesting that this should be what you should be making your diet of. But we recognize that within our appetites, within our desires, as believers, they should be different from the world around us. We are bombarded daily with advertisements, enticements to have the biggest and the best, the finest of everything that this world has to offer. What is it that are our heart's desire? What is it that you most desire for your life? A verse that was very much on my heart as we were thinking and preparing to go to Ireland, first of all, is those well-known verse in Psalm 37 that says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And we need, as Christians, to be separated from the world in our appetite, in our desires. Our desire should be for the things that the Lord desires. So first of all, we see about John the Baptist that he was separated. Secondly, we'll notice that he was spiritual. And if we are to shine as lights in the world, if we are to be a witness to the light of the Lord Jesus, we need to be spiritual people. Again, let me suggest three ways in which John the Baptist was spiritual. First, in his relationship to God. Because we see that John the Baptist was one that was in communion with God, and that we read on several occasions of God communicating with him. It tells us that he was in the wilderness, and the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And he heard the word of God as it came to him. He had a ready ear to hear the word that God gave to him. We read also further down in John chapter 1, in verse 33, it says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" God had communicated to him, and he heard the word of the Lord. And if we are to bear witness to the light, we need to be able to hear the word of the Lord by being in communion with God. Secondly, we see that he was spiritual in his relationship to Christ. And I think we see that not in communication so much as we see in his humility. We see the way that he set himself in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that John the Baptist was the older cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins or relatives. But John was very humble in his approach. He said that he was not worthy to bow down and to loose the sandals from his feet. He recognized that as popular as he was, that he was nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ. You know, it's one of the challenges that anyone has who has to stand up on a platform. For anyone who has responsibility for ministry, where you have people telling you how much they appreciate the ministry, we need to be able to keep that position of humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not worthy to unloose his sandals either. And we need to keep that position of humility before the Lord. We remember the words of John the Baptist as well. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that is the position that we need to take, that position of humility, if we are to shine, if we are to bear witness to the light of the Lord Jesus. And then we see also that he was spiritual in his relation to the Holy Spirit, because we are told that he was filled with the Spirit from his birth. And again, the exhortation comes to us in the words of Paul that we are to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command, it's a challenge that comes to us, that we are not to be drunken, but we are rather to be filled with the Spirit, and we need to make that a priority in our lives in order to be able to testify for the Lord. We want to notice also about John the Baptist that not only was he separated, not only was he spiritual, but also that he was a servant. And again, this is the place that we must have if we are to bear witness to the light. That we must be servants. We must be willing to do whatever it is that we are required by God to do, whatever we are asked of God to do. Again, we'll notice that there are at least three, I'm sure there are pretty many more things that could be said about this. First of all, we see that as a servant, that he spent many years in preparation. We don't know exactly how long it was, but it would seem that there was a very much a parallel between his life and the life of the Lord Jesus. And that there were many years of obscurity that he spent out in the wilderness before he began his public ministry. And for those who want to serve the Lord, we need to be willing to spend those years in obscurity. Those years in preparation, of preparing our hearts, of preparing our minds, of developing that relationship with God, of getting to know his word so that we can share it with others. One of the most difficult things for us in the Christian life is having to wait. And yet many times God does call upon us to wait. That perhaps we think we are ready now to go out and to serve the Lord, and God is saying, wait, the time is not yet. Continue where you are and be faithful where you are, where God has placed you. And John the Baptist was willing to do that, to spend those years in preparation, and so must we as a servant of the Lord. As a servant of the Lord, his primary responsibility was as a preacher. And he was called, that was his calling. We recognize that God calls various people to various ministries, but the ministry to which John the Baptist was called was primarily one of preaching. And the words of John the Baptist fall on our ears as being quite harsh words at times. He was very critical. He, again, would refer to those leaders of the Jewish people and to the Jewish people themselves as being a brood of vipers. He warned them to flee from the coming wrath. And he was very clear and unequivocal in making this message known to people. We live in days when we like to water down that message. We like to make it softer and more appealing. We hear much of seeker-sensitive churches and trying to make the gospel attractive to people. Now, certainly we do need to recognize that at different times the message is to be preached in different ways. I read a book recently by Ken Ham on creation evangelism, and he sets out a contrast between the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the address that Paul gave in Athens. And the message was very different, because in the message in Acts, we have many quotations from the Old Testament, because he was speaking to Jewish people who were familiar with the Jewish scriptures. And so he was able to speak to these people very directly, very abruptly, because they should have known better. These were the ones to whom the oracles of God had been committed. And so he was able to speak with great forcefulness to them. And yet, as the Apostle Paul speaks in Athens, we recognize that he begins back at the point of God as creator, knowing that these people do not have the heritage in the scriptures, knowing that he needs to build a foundation upon which he can then present the gospel message. He begins with a point of contact, with a point of interest with which they can relate, and then he builds on that and ultimately presents the gospel to them. So we need to be careful in the way that we present the gospel and know that there are different times and different ways in which we do that. And yet ultimately we need to be clear in the presentation of the gospel. We need to be willing to point out to people that they are sinners and that they need to repent of their sin and to turn back to God. We notice also about the preaching of John the Baptist that it was Christ-centered, that his whole goal was to be able to point people to Christ, that he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, that his responsibility was to prepare people for the coming of Christ, to be able to point people to Christ. And so that when Christ came, when Christ was identified to him, he was able to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed them not to himself, but to Christ. We read also here in John 1 that they were asking him whether he was the Christ or whether he was Elijah, whether he was the prophet. And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "I am a voice." Again, we see there the humility of him, not calling attention to himself. He was merely a voice, merely a mouthpiece used by God, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he pointed them rather to the person of Jesus Christ. We notice also about John that he was courageous in the way that he presented the message and in which he confronted error and sin. And we know that ultimately he was put to death because of his confrontation of sin in the life of Herod, that he spoke out against it courageously. And as a result of it, he was put to death. And yet it's interesting, if you look in Matthew chapter 4, we find that it was when the Lord Jesus heard that John the Baptist was put into prison that he moved his ministry to Galilee and moved to Capernaum. And it was there in Matthew 4 that we read that those words were fulfilled: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And as a result of John going to prison, the Lord Jesus moved his ministry to Galilee and began. It seemed like it was a trigger point for the Lord Jesus, that he knew that when John the Baptist went into prison, that that was the point from which he was going to begin his ministry there in Galilee. We read also that it was while John was in prison that he began to have questions in his mind, that he began to wonder whether the Lord Jesus Christ was the one. And we remember that he sent two of his disciples who came back with the message. They were told, "Look at the evidence in the life of the Lord Jesus. See what he's doing. See the miracles that he's performing. And know that he is the Christ." The Lord Jesus gives very high praise to John the Baptist. He says in Matthew 11 that among those born to woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist came to bear witness of that light. And as it says in John chapter 5 of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus there describes him and says that he was that burning and shining lamp. And again, I would challenge each one of you here this morning that we are to be a witness to the light. The Lord Jesus is the light. He has made us sons of light. And we are to shine as light, and we are to bear witness to the light with our lips, to be able to speak to others and to tell them. And we trust that the testimony of our life and the commendation of our life might be that we also might be a bright and a shining light for Him.